Last week, we were in the book of Job quite a bit, and I want to go back to the book of Job again this morning, and I want to go to a different chapter, though. I want to go to chapter 23 for a starting place. And as you begin to remember a little bit about the circumstances of this man, Job, we talked about last week a little bit about how intelligent and how smart that Job was, and that God had given him much wisdom. And our minds go back to the beginning of the book of Job. Usually when I hear Job's name mentioned, my first thought is, oh yes, that's the man that Satan attacked, and God allowed him to do some very terrible things to him. And the beginning of the story with Job sort of starts there. And so I guess this week was really no different as I began to think about Job a little bit more and I read a little further in his book that he wrote. My mind did go back to the beginning of the book of Job, and I suspect every one of us here are very familiar with what happened to Job, and that how that there was a time, it's described in the first chapter of the book of Job here, how that there was a time where Satan came and he presented himself before God, and God asked Satan, had he noticed his servant Job, and asked him if he had considered his servant, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And of course, Satan began his conversation by trying to work and angle his way around at trying to inflict some type of pain and suffering upon this servant of God named Job. Now, I said last week when I mentioned about King Saul and the time where God instructed King Saul, he told him that I remember what Amalek did to my people. And you remember God's specific instructions to King Saul, how that he told him you are to go to the Amalekites and that you are to slay them, utterly, totally destroy the Amalekites because I remember what they did to my people. And that he gave him instructions he was to slay man, woman, child, suckling, all the animals, everything. And I mentioned then that every time I read that, and that I am sort of stunned back into reality of this is the true and the living God, I almost have to pause there. And I almost have to bow my head and say, there's just things about God that I will never understand. His ways and his thoughts are so far above mine, and I don't even try to figure them out. There's things that I have to acknowledge and say, he's God and I'm not. And I have to bow my head in silence for a moment. Well, that's one time. Well, here's another one. When I consider the case of Job, and I consider how that Satan came before God, and God was speaking of his servant Job, and that what a good man that he was, and that all the good things that he was doing. And I mean, when God describes you as being a perfect and an upright man, and a man that fears God and eschews or hates evil, that doesn't mean that Job was a sinless man. God's not saying he's a sinless man, but I'll tell you that man was doing a lot of things right when God describes you like that. That man was living in righteousness to the best of his ability. And then we have the case where Satan, though, comes to him, and you know, you remember what Satan said. Satan asked the question to God. He says, well, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Haven't you blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land? But then, of course, Satan has his angle, and he has his angle of attack, and he comes and then he says to God, he says, but put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And here is another one of those times where I have to pause in silence for a moment, and I have to acknowledge to myself, again, there are things about God and the things about His will and His mind and what He's thinking and what His purposes are that I will never understand. He tells Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." And you know the rest of the story. You know what happened. Satan went out there, and not only did he destroy all of Job's flocks and his cattle, everything he had, all of his possessions, but he also destroyed all of his children. He murdered all of his children. He only was able to do that because God allowed him to. Satan could not have just walked up and did all that on his own. God allowed him to do that. I'll never understand why, but the book tells us, Job's book tells us that's what happened. And then you know the remainder of the story there as it took place. You know what happened. Satan came back to the Lord, and I might add this too. You remember, hopefully, how that throughout all of these trials and tribulations and throughout all of this catastrophe and disaster in Job's life, Job still maintained his integrity, just like God said he would. And then, of course, Satan came back to him. The Lord continues to refer to Job in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth?" He still refers to him as a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. And he still holdeth fast his integrity. "Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." I'll never understand how God allowed that there, but we know what happened. And then we think about Satan's next move and how he afflicted Job with sickness. God once more allowed Satan to go, and he afflicted Job with terrible disease, and he had boils all over his body. And of course, at that time, Job's wife came to Job and it says, look, she even asked the question, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Why don't you curse God and die?" she suggested. And then Job said, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? And in all this did not Job sin with his lips?" We look at the situation concerning Job, and he basically was a man that lost everything he had. He lost everything he had, including his health. And then we go on and we read the remainder of Job's book. And there's a lot transpired there. And we learn about he had three friends that heard about the tragedies that happened to this man. And his three friends made their way and journeyed. And they came to try to see him and to try to offer comfort unto him. And as it turns out, I don't think they were very good comforters. At one point, Job even referred to them as miserable comforters, but that was their intention. And then, reading through the book of Job, we understand that Job is a wise man, and he has some understanding of some things, such as in chapter 9, we find that Job makes this statement. He says, "I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand." Meaning questions. If someone were to contend with God, Job says, you would not be able to answer one of a thousand questions that God might ask. You know, strangely and ironically, he would have the opportunity to answer some questions later on in the book, wouldn't he? Later on in this book, he would have the opportunity to answer a few questions from the Lord, and just as Job predicted, he was not able to give any answers. He had to bow his head in silence and put his hand over his mouth. But he says, "I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" Somehow, Job, who knew he had a Redeemer, remember we looked at that last week, Job understood that he had a Redeemer and that he's living right now, and that one day he would come and he would actually set his feet upon the earth. He would make an earthly visit and a manifestation one of these days, and he did. Jesus Christ did that. He knew about the resurrection. We talked about that, and we looked at all the scriptures that proved that Job understood there was going to be a resurrection of the body. He had much wisdom. God had shown him many things. But somehow Job also knew, he says, I know it is so of a truth that man will be just before God, but I don't know how it's going to happen. He knew he had a Redeemer, but he didn't understand all the details that you and I are privy to today and are blessed with today. How should man be just with God? I know it's true, but how shall it work? How is he going to be just? And then on in chapter 13, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. At first, you see this little progression taking place with Job. At first, he says, well, I know it's so. I know it's true that man is going to be just, but how is man going to be just before God? Well, the next progression you see is, I think Job had some ideas, but I think he got them a little bit wrong. Because he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Why are you going to do that, Job? Because Job feels like his own ways are righteous before God. He says, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. I will maintain my ways though God slay me, or though things happen and come my way, I will always maintain my ways because I'm living righteously. You remember when Job's three friends came and they tried to comfort him. Do you remember the conclusion of the matter? They kept trying to tell Job that, and I would always caution you too, if you're reading about Job's three friends and you're reading the things that they said, I would always put this caveat in. Always remember that at the end of the book, the Lord chastises and he fusses at the three. God was not pleased with what Job's three friends had to say. So always keep that in mind as you're reading their reactions and reading their advice and their counsel that they're giving to Job. God would later on have something to say to them as well. But you see this progression, and Job says, now I'm going to maintain mine own ways before him. And then he even goes so far to say, as behold, I have ordered my cause, I know that I shall be justified. He says, I have ordered my cause. So I think I see Job starting to formulate some ideas and opinions as to how this might happen, how he may stand justified before God one day. And then that brings us all the way to chapter 23, and that's kind of where I wanted to start here. In Job 23, listen at what Job says. He says, Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. I think Job has now convinced himself to the point that he is going to somehow justify himself before God. Did you notice what he said? He says, oh, that if I just knew where I could find him. Later on, about verse 8 and 9 down there, he would actually go on to say, I looked for him on my left hand. I couldn't find him. I looked for him where he works on my right hand, but I couldn't perceive him there. I went forward and I went backwards. I couldn't find him anywhere. But he says, oh, that if I could just find his seat, if I could find out where the seat of God is and I could come and present myself, if I could come to his seat, he says, this is what I would do. He said, I would order my cause before him. In other words, I would present my case. What did Job continually tell his three comforters and his friends that came to help? He kept telling them over and over that he was righteous, that all these things that happened to him, it's not because he was wicked and because he was disobedient. He kept telling them, he says, I have been righteous. I've lived my life properly. I've done the right things, but yet this still happened to me. And you know he was right when he said that. The things that happened to Job and the tragedy that befell Job, it wasn't because he was living wickedly. God said he was a perfect and an upright man, and he feared God and he eschewed evil. It was for other reasons that Job never knew about. But his friends kept insisting that he had sinned greatly, and that's why the tragedy came to his life. But Job, now he's telling them, he says, if I could just find where God is seated, if I could find his throne and I could come before him, he said, I would make my case. I would present my arguments. I'd fill my mouth with arguments and I would set my cause in order before him. I would lay it out 1, 2, 3, 4. And he says that when I do that, I would know all the words that he would answer me and I would understand what he would say to me. And he would put his strength in me. And he says that there the righteous might dispute with him, and so I would be delivered from my judge. In other words, he would deem me to be innocent when I presented my case. Now, how do you think that would work out? If Job could have done that, how do you think he would have fared? How about you or I? How do you think we would fare if we could come to the seat of God and order our cause before him? Would any of you like to do that this morning? It's kind of a loaded question, isn't it? Would any of you like to come before God and be able to order your cause, list things out 1, 2, 3, 4, A, B, C, D, present your case for being righteous before God? Would you like to try that? I hope that the answer in your mind is a resounding no, no, no. I would never want to do that. I'll tell you, Job was a wise man. Job was a blessed man. And God loved this man, Job. But he went through this, and I think Job was lacking in some understanding here about how man would stand justified before him. Job thought that if he had the opportunity, if he could just somehow manage to present himself before God, that he could present such a compelling case that God would certainly declare him righteous forever and he would be delivered from his judge. There would be no judgments against him. But I'll tell you, there's a few times in the Bible where I think people have tried that, and I say it didn't work out so good. I'll call your attention to one of them this morning in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, I'm going to turn over there for a moment. The scene here is that the Son of Man has returned to earth. He has come at the second coming. Verse 31 said the Son of Man is going to come in all his glory and all the holy angels with him. And then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He's going to set the sheep all on his right hand, and he's going to set the goats all on his left hand. Isn't that interesting that Jesus would use the terminology, the sheep, and the goats, two different types of animals, but how there's going to be such a big separation take place when he returns. Very interesting. He's going to set the sheep on his right hand, and he is going to say to them, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's what the sheep are going to hear. But he says, as for the goats, in verse 41, he says, those on his left hand, which is the right hand, is always considered to be the position of honor. The right hand of the king is the position of honor. And that's where he's going to set the sheep. But the goats on his left hand, he turns to them and he's going to say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And he goes on to say, "I was hungered, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink," so on and so forth. Many things he said that I had needs. And he said, "You did not help me in any way. You did none of these things." And then it says in verse 44, it says, "Then shall they also answer unto him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered or a thirst or a stranger or a naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? When did we see thee in need and we did not help thee?" And he says he's going to answer to him then. He says, "Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, you did it not unto me." And it says that these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. There's going to be some people who Jesus is going to turn, and he's going to say to them at the great judgment day, he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then these people are going to begin to wonder when Jesus says, "I was hungered, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, you didn't take me in, I was naked and you didn't clothe me, I was in prison and I was sick and you did not visit me." And they answered as if, "Well, I can't hardly believe that happened," because they seem to insinuate they're always doing these things. Because they answered as though they were incredulous, and they answered the Lord and they said, "When did we see thee in this condition and we didn't help? We didn't do anything." Because they insinuated that if we would have certainly saw thee, we would have done this. I believe these people, or what they're saying, is that they are accustomed to doing many of these things, but not to the right people. How about doing these things and helping one another, but Jesus says, "You didn't do any of these things to one of the least of these, my brethren, my children." He says, "You didn't help any of them." I believe that they were somehow saying that we are accustomed to doing these things. We do these things all the time. We help each other out all the time. The goats helping the goats. You know, and certainly if we would have seen you, we would have been helping you as well. When did we see this and not do it? Jesus simply says, he says, "When you didn't help the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it unto me." And I'll tell you, their end is not going to be good. Jesus talked about one time there was a man who was a Pharisee. It was a Pharisee and a publican that both went to the temple to worship. And you remember what the Pharisee said? The Pharisee walks up and he goes to the temple and he comes and he presents himself, and Jesus describes it like this. Jesus says the Pharisee prayed with himself. He says, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, as extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all I possess." You know what it sounds like the Pharisee was doing? It sounds like he was standing before God ordering his cause, doesn't it? "I thank thee, O Lord, that I am not as other men, even as this publican standing next to me over here. I'm glad that I'm not like him. Lord, did you notice that I fast twice in the week? I give tithes of everything that I own. Have you noticed that, Lord? And I have come to present myself here. How about the publican, though? Jesus said the publican was standing afar off. He was not even comfortable coming in to down right in the center, down in the front and center of the temple. The publican was not comfortable coming there. He stood afar off, and he said he wouldn't even lift up his eyes unto heaven. He bowed his head, and he smote upon his breast, and he simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I'll tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Jesus said the man who bowed his head and would not even lift up his eyes unto heaven, but he began to smite on his breast and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Acknowledging his sins and his errors and his shortcomings and his weakness before God, he said, this man turned and he went down to his house justified. That word justified means declared to be innocent. You know, a person could be guilty or a person could be innocent. If a person is innocent, they're deemed to be just. They're determined to be just in their actions because they're innocent. To be justified means to be declared to be innocent. Jesus says this man went down to his house declaring that he was innocent. I'll tell you, there's going to be another occasion also where some people are going to try to present their works, and they're going to try to order their cause before the Lord, and it's not going to work out very well. Have you ever read in Revelation chapter 20 about a judgment that's going to occur one day? And a great white throne. John said that he saw a great white throne. And he said, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. I believe that's the dead in trespasses and in sins. These are the people now where the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember he said in John 5:28, he said, the day is coming. It's not here yet, but the day is coming. They that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that have done good shall come forth unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Well, here goes the resurrection of damnation right here in Revelation chapter 20. These are the dead resurrected and standing before God now, the dead, small and great. And guess what happens? You know what God does? He opens multiple books. He opens the books up. One of those books is the Lamb's Book of Life, and the other books, however many it is, it just says books, plural. He opens those books up, and it says these people standing there, these dead people, are going to be judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. That's the very words that John uses. They're going to be judged out of all of their works which were recorded in the books, and now they're being brought up and being presented as evidence again. Can you imagine someone who would like to stand before God and try to order their cause and say, here's my works, here's what I've done, how do they stack up? Have I earned my way to heaven? Have I earned my reward? I'll tell you, you don't want to stand before God and be judged according to your works. Did you know that's the great blessing and the benefit that we have because of what Jesus Christ has done for you and I? We will never stand before God and have these books opened and our works read back to us. By the way, I don't believe for a moment that God wrote their works down in a book so he could remember them. I think he remembered every single one of them. In fact, I know he did. He wrote them down so they can be read back and presented to the wicked who were standing there. This is what you did. This is how you lived your life. And their evil works of sin and iniquity, will be read back to them, and every single one of them will be judged according to their works, which were evil, and their judgment was going to be damnation. And then as one final check, there's one other book that's open, and it's the book of life. One last check. Are you in this book of life? Nope, you're not there. And so it says that whosoever was not found written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. And that is the second death. That's going to be the end of all the wicked. I promise you, beloved, we do not ever want to stand before God and try to order our cause and present our works in any way. We would never measure up, would we? I'd never want to do that. I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ has already stood before the Lord, and he's already, by virtue of his perfect work, he has redeemed you and I, and he has saved us from this type of a judgment. Our Savior did that for us. I am so thankful. Jesus even said one time in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said that there are many that will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name we've cast out many devils? And in thy name, Lord, we have done many wonderful works. Jesus said, there's going to be people who say that exact thing. But I'm going to profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There's going to be people that try to stand up and present their case before God, but it's not going to work out very well. I want us to be thankful that we'll never have to do that. That by the work of Jesus, we never have to do that, ever. We don't have to fear that judgment day coming as so many people do. Instead, let's look at a couple of things our Savior did that keeps us from having to stand before God and have the books open and having our works read back to us. Let's take a look at a few. In Romans chapter 5, here's something I've mentioned several times here at Anger Church. Romans chapter 5 in verse 6, this is what Jesus did. This is his works. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for us when we had put on our Sunday best and we had presented all of our works and we had done the very best we can and we had tried to present ourselves in the best light that we're able to. That's not when Jesus died for us. He died for us when we were still ungodly. We were still lost and undone, and he still died for you and I. And he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners. He says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He says, being declared to be innocent by the blood of Jesus Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath of God that is to come. The blood of Jesus Christ is what has saved you and I and every one of God's little precious children all over this world. And all of his children that ever have lived before and ever will live before he comes back. The blood of Christ has saved each and every one, and he has made us just. In fact, we'll look at that in just a moment. He says in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Do you know how important that word is now in the scriptures this morning? Let me read it again. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Right now, Did you know that you have already received the atonement? That's why we'll never have to stand before God and be judged, because we've already received the atonement for our sins. Your Savior paid your sin debt. He paid it with His own precious, spotless blood and His body without blemish. He paid for our sins. And because of that, and because of God's accepting His sacrifice, now, right now, right this very moment, we have already received the atonement. There's not anything else that you and I have to do to receive it. We already have it. Can you see that? Can you see that Paul says we already have the atonement? Praise God for that wonderful news. I'll tell you, is the gospel not good news to someone who is thirsty, a soul that is thirsty for a bit of good news? I'll tell you, it's good. Right now, that word is so important that we have now received the atonement. It's not something to come, but we can enjoy it right now. I'm talking about, that's what living in the church means. That's what the kingdom life means. It means that we are enjoying our inheritance, a little bitty piece of our inheritance, a down payment, if you will. We're enjoying that right now here in God's kingdom in this earth in which we live this very moment. Isn't that beautiful? We already have the atonement. In verse 16, Paul says he's going to make a comparison to what Jesus did compared to what Adam did. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. What was Adam judged on? His works. Was not Adam and Eve judged on their works? They were. Were their works good? Did their works uphold themselves before God? No, they did not. They were judged, and what was the result? What was the judgment? Condemnation. He says, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. How many? Well, if you could count up all the iniquity and all the sin and all the offenses toward God that every single child of God has ever made and ever will make, that's how many offenses we're talking about. He says, many offenses, but the free gift of love and life, an eternal life from Jesus Christ because of His blood, the free gift has resulted in justification, declaring a declaration of innocence. You know, a person that has been convicted of a crime, say stealing, and say a person is tried in a court of law and they've been rightfully convicted of theft, and they are sent to prison and they serve out their prison term. As soon as their prison term is complete and they've served it out, they're a free man or a free woman. They're free to go. That charge is of theft is not on them anymore. They have paid their debt. But I'll tell you, they will always carry a record, won't they? That's not so with you and I. We had charges against us because of Adam. But Jesus Christ has paid our debt, and He has freed us from the grips of sin and iniquity. But here's the beauty of it. God will never remember those charges against us. God will forget every single sin and act of iniquity and evil work that we have ever done. God will not remember those. We will stand before Him free and sinless, holy and without blame in love, without a record. How beautiful is that? The free gift is unto a declaration of innocence. Verse 18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19 is probably one of my favorite scriptures in the entire Bible. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. To be made righteous means to be made just. A person could be guilty, and if the court and the jury gets the decision wrong, they could be declared to be innocent, but yet they're still guilty. But that'll never happen in God's court. That'll never happen. Because we have been made to be just. How? Because of the obedience of one. My obedience? Yours? No. By the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been made to be righteous before God. Aren't you glad that it wasn't any of our works that we had to try to present before God to try to prove to God that we're righteous and that we are a good person and that we deserve to go to heaven and to be in paradise one day with Him? Aren't you glad that we don't have to try to do that? That we would fail. We'd never make it. You could order your cause. You could do just like Job did. You could order your cause before God and it would never work. We'd fail. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's how we're made just before God. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that has declared us innocent before God, nothing else. There's a lot of scripture, and if we had more time, there's a lot could be said about being justified by faith, about how it is that our precious faith that is a fruit of the Spirit that we receive at regeneration and at the new birth, the faith that God plants in our heart is the only thing that helps to declare us innocent in our minds and in our hearts, that we can understand that we have been made innocent before God. That's what it means to be justified by faith. Otherwise, if you and I didn't have faith, we would never believe and never understand what Jesus did and that He made us just. And of course, there's many other aspects of justification. James talks quite a bit about being justified by works and about Abraham and about Rahab being justified by their works. In other words, in the eyes of those around us, our works would show them that we are trying to live right and that something has happened to us and that our hearts have a feeling, we have a burden in our hearts to want to try to help others and to try to do good. It's not what's going to get you to heaven. It's the blood of Christ has already given us the atonement. It's not our works. But don't you just love that verse? I love what Paul says. He says, moreover, he says, it's the obedience of one that has made us righteous. He says, but moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. I'll tell you, when the law came, it highlighted sin, did it not? It began to highlight. It took a yellow highlight marker and it began to mark it in our lives and show us what sinful creatures we were because we could not keep that law. Where the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's the good news of the gospel, friends and beloved. That is the beautiful and comforting and good news of the gospel, is that the grace of God hath abounded so much more than our sinful natures that we have inherited from Adam. And all the ways that we fall short of serving God, so many times that I'm sure that I have disappointed Him, and I'm sure I will continue to disappoint my Savior. I don't like it, I hate it, and I want to do better. But I am so thankful to know that Paul says that grace hath much more abounded. You remember what Paul told the Galatians? He said that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You know what it did? The law was our teacher. The law sat us down and got our attention, and it taught us, you cannot keep this. You can try as you might. You can order your cause. You can put all of your good works together. You cannot keep this law. You need a Savior. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might understand by the work of Christ and by His work alone, He has made us just. And now, by the faith that we possess, we're able to believe in our heart and believe in our mind that we are righteous before God. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus has done these things for you. May God bless and keep each one of you this morning.